I want to take you back to the spring of 1982. And in the spring of 1982, love was in the air because I had just asked a woman to be my wife. And that was, of course, Cammie. So fill that blank in so you know that. We were very excited about getting married. We were feeling like, you know, there was just all this upside there. We were going to begin this new relationship together as husband and wife, and we had set a date in August of 1982, August 21st, to get married. And so those first few weeks after getting engaged were great. Everything was sort of, you know, a romantic fantasy of everything that was going to be. And then, for me personally, things started to kind of sink in because I was paying my own way through school. So I'm the oldest of five sons, and my parents couldn't really help me with school, so I was paying for my own schooling, and we still had a year of school left, so we were juniors. So you can tell I'm not a planner. Cammie is. I'm not. So we had school coming up. I knew I had those expenses. Meanwhile, I'm flipping hamburgers in the cafe on the Biola campus, making $4.10 an hour. And so I'm going to take on the responsibility of having this woman as my wife, and I'm barely above what was minimum wage at the time. And so I started thinking, you know, I need to go get a job. I need to find something that's going to make more money than what I'm making right now. So I started talking to my friends, and some of my friends were loading trucks at UPS. Some of my friends were working on the dock at Robinson's May Company, unloading trucks that came in for that department store. They were making about $8 an hour. It was a good wage. It was twice what I was making, roughly. So I thought, okay, I'll apply to one of those places, and that's how I'll do this. So I think I filled out at least 6 applications for different places my friends were working. To this day, now watch, this week I'll get a letter in the mail saying we rejected your application. But I didn't hear back from anybody. I heard back from no one. And now I'm starting to get a little panicky because the semester's coming to the end. We're going to go into the summer. I felt like my best time to find a job was sooner rather than later, but nobody's responding to my applications. So I'm at the cafe flipping my burgers one day, and Dr. Henry Warren, who was the chairman of the Biola Business Department, comes through the line. And Dr. Warren gets up to the cash register, and I'm charging him for his order and paying for the transaction and all of that, and he says, Chris, are you still looking for a job in accounting? Because I was an accounting major. And I said, Dr. Warren, I'm looking for a job that pays more than $4 an hour. It doesn't have to be accounting. And he hands me a note, and he says, call this man, Bernie Minton, and tell him that Henry Warren says you're the man for the job. And I said, okay. So I called up Bernie, and Bernie called me in for an interview, and I ended up being the manager of a credit union at a small oil company in Southern California. They started me at, I think, $9.25 an hour. 6 months later, they raised me to $10 an hour. It was just enough for Cammie and I to get through that next year. Cammie had help from her parents on some of the expenses of college and things like that. But the other thing that happened was, later in that semester, I got a call from the financial aid committee, and they called me in, and they interviewed me, and later on, I was coming out of one of my accounting classes, and Marilyn Roach, who was on the financial aid department, she was out there, and she said, you got it, and it was a full-ride scholarship for my senior year. Not anything I applied for, not anything I sought out. So why do I tell you this story? Because God knows my heart, and God knows that I struggle with pride. And if I had gone out and hustled a great job, it would have been, in my mind, all about me. It would have been, look what I did. If I had gone out and applied for a scholarship and got a great scholarship for the next year, I would have tended, in my heart, to take credit for some of that and to leave God out of it. But God worked it out in a way where he provided miraculously for Cammie and I, which validated that I had made the right decision on my timing, by the way. But he worked it out in a way where I couldn't take credit for it. And so when you look at the Corinthian church, as we've been going through Paul's letter to the Corinthian church struggles with divisions. And a lot of those divisions, when you peel back the layers and look at what's really going on, a lot of those divisions are based on pride. So C.S. Lewis has a quote about pride that I want to read for you here. C.S. Lewis said, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Think about that for a second. The complete anti-God state of mind. So if you think about the history of pride in the scriptures and you go all the way back to the garden, back in the garden, what was the lie that Satan told Eve? He said, basically, if you eat of this fruit, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. So immediately with one sentence, what Satan was able to do is start twisting Adam and Eve's view of who God was and twisting their view of who they were. Because now, instead of this amazing God who has created paradise for them to live in sin-free, now God is withholding something good from them. He's keeping it back. He's given them one command, and he's keeping something back from them. And so Eve takes of the fruit and eats it. She buys into that lie. Go forward a few years, and Cain brings his offering before God. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a shedding of blood. God made animal coverings out of animal skins for them. God makes it clear in scriptures that there's a shedding of blood required in the Old Testament for the covering of sins. But Cain brings from the fruit of his crop. So Cain shows up with his offering, and his offering is, he's an agriculturist, a farmer. He brings things from his crop. Abel brings from his flock, and God rejects Cain's offering. What was Cain really doing? Cain was basically coming to God before God in pride, saying, I'm going to do this my way. This is what I'm bringing before you, either accept it or reject it. And God rejects it, and you know how the rest of that story goes. If you go forward to someone you probably don't spend a lot of time reading about, King Uzziah in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 26 says this about King Uzziah. All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. After Amaziah, the king rested with his ancestors. Uzziah rebuilt Eloth and restored it to Judah. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the Lord's sight, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God throughout the lifetime of Zechariah, the teacher of the fear of God. During the time that he sought the Lord, God gave him success. Sounds great. Uzziah started off as a great king and a good king and a godly king, and he was following God's ways. And then you get down to verse 16. But when he became strong, he grew arrogant, and it led to his own destruction. He acted unfaithfully against the Lord his God by going into the Lord's sanctuary to burn incense on the incense altar. The priest Azariah, along with 80 brave priests of the Lord's, went in after him. So Uzziah starts off as a good king, a king who really wants to seek God, and within his reign, things change, and he starts believing his own press, so to speak. He starts believing that he's the one who is great. He forgets who God is, and he walks away from God, and it leads to his downfall. Pride is so destructive, but I wanted to point out it goes all the way back to the garden. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. As C.S. Lewis's quote says, the devil became the devil because of pride. He wanted to be on God's throne. And when he made that clear, he rebelled and God threw him out of heaven along with a third of the angels. So pride is something we all battle with at different degrees, but it's something we really need to be aware of. So today's passage, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 21. And this is what it says. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, nothing beyond what is written. The purpose is that none of you will be arrogant, favoring one person over another. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? In fact, if in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have begun to reign as kings without us. And I wish you did reign, so that we could also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed in us the apostles in last place, like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we are like the scum of the earth, like everyone's garbage. I'm going to pause there. So Paul is starting to come down very directly on what's going on in Corinth. Up till now, he's been setting the stage. So if you think about what Robert shared with us, we're all building on a foundation that's Jesus Christ. And so he tells the Corinthians, the foundation is Christ. Everybody's building on that foundation. No one can lay any foundation other than Christ. If you think about what Jeff shared with us, at the end of chapter 3, Paul tells the Corinthians, Paul is yours, Apollos is yours, Peter is yours, everything is yours. But then he follows on with two additional phrases, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So do you see what Paul did there? It all belongs to God. Everything that we have belongs to God. And so as Paul starts talking to the Corinthians about their pride and what's going on in the church, one of the things he wants them to understand is he starts off with three rhetorical questions. He essentially says to them, for who makes you so superior? They're not superior. In fact, he's talked about when he came to them earlier in the letter, he came to them in weakness and trembling, but he spoke with authority because he spoke of the gospel of God. He says, who makes you superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? And that's why I opened with the story of the scholarship and the job, because I've experienced in my own life things that I received that I didn't do anything to earn it. God just provided for me, and he provided at the right time and in the right way. But the Corinthians are basically boasting about things that they had nothing to do with. Everything belongs to God. God is the owner of it all. When Larry was talking last week about being good stewards, a steward is a manager. A manager is someone who takes care of things for someone else. So we're managers of everything that God has. Everything we have, every blessing we have, comes from God. That's where it originates. And when we start inserting ourselves into that equation, that I had something to do with it, that this isn't something I received, then I'm making a huge mistake and pride is beginning to creep in. In fact, the Corinthians believed that they were wise, but Paul's third question really kind of hits the nail on the head. If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? In other words, how foolish can you be to take something from God's hand and then boast as if you had something to do with it? You were the one who made that happen. And then Paul goes on and he goes into sarcasm mode. He really is being very direct with the Corinthians now. And as he continues on in this letter, he basically says, you are already full. You're already rich. You have begun to reign as kings without us, and I wish you did reign so that we could also reign with you. The Corinthians are living as if all of these blessings of God have been realized. And in Scripture, there's a concept of the already and the not yet. So when Christ rose from the dead, when Christ gave himself on the cross and rose from the dead, death and hell were defeated. Satan was defeated. All of that was realized. And you and I positionally stand before God as being fully sanctified before God. Because when God looks at us, he sees us through the sacrifice of Christ's blood if we put our trust in Jesus Christ. He doesn't see all the sin. He doesn't see my pride. He doesn't see the things that I do that dishonor him. He sees me through the lens of Christ. But what that doesn't mean is that there's not work to be done. Sanctification is also a journey for me as a believer and for all of us. And so as we go through life, God is constantly using circumstances to chip away at the things that aren't Christ-like in me and in you and to help us become more like Christ. And that can mean suffering. That can mean illness. That can mean financial struggles. There's all kinds of ways that God gets our attention and helps us become more like his son, Jesus Christ. But think about the Corinthians. I don't know if you're like me or not, but sometimes when I'm reading a good book or I'm watching a really intense movie, I have this temptation to skip to the end. I want to go to the end. I want to see, have I figured this out right? Or what's going to happen? Or let this tension end by finding out how this movie resolves. And if I do it, I'm really upset at myself for doing it, by the way, but sometimes I give in. But the Corinthians are doing exactly that with their theology. They're skipping to the end. They've hit this mythical fast-forward button, and they're basically saying, we've already arrived. We're already in the kingdom. So the Corinthians are really, really big on the theology of the kingdom of God, but they're really, really weak on the theology of the cross. Suffering always precedes glory, and Christ is our example of that. He came as a human, gave himself up on the cross, and it was a criminal's death. Think about that for a moment. The creator of the entire universe dying on the cross as a criminal publicly for us. But when he rose from the grave, all of that was put to rest. But for us, until we get to glory, we're not going to realize the full benefits of the kingdom of God. And so in the meantime, God is working on us. We're a project. And he's working on ways to make me more like his son. But the Corinthians, they've skipped ahead. And so Paul really is being sarcastic with them. He's saying, you're already full. You're already rich. You've begun to reign as kings without us. And then he says, I wish you did reign. Paul would love to go from where he was to the end of the story, because the end of the story has already been written. Christ has already won. Christ was victorious. But we, in the meantime, we live in this world where we're still being worked on, and the Corinthians aren't recognizing that. It reminded me of the letter to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. So in Revelation chapter 3:17, John is writing Revelation, obviously, but the letter to the church at Laodicea says, for you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing, and you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I mentioned at the beginning that when Satan spoke the lie to Eve, what really started taking place is a complete twisting of who God is and who we are. The twisting on our side is to believe that we have much more to do with things than we do. The twisting on our side is to say, I might need God in the big things, but I don't need God in the small things. I only need God when I'm really in dire straits. I can handle the rest of this. The truth is, everything comes from God and we're dependent on God. And the Corinthians have completely missed that point. Paul goes on to say, he starts comparing the apostles to the Corinthians, and the contrasts are dramatic. He says, I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. Paul may have been thinking of the Colosseum, where people were put out there in the Colosseum to be attacked by, you know, attacked by lions. Sometimes it was Christians. He may have been thinking when a victorious general came back to Rome with a bunch of prisoners in tow, and they would be put into the Colosseum and sentenced to death. But Paul is saying, we're like men condemned to die. We've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. Again, the Corinthians aren't wise. Paul is making a point with these dramatic contrasts. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And then he runs out of things to say about the Corinthians, because what Paul and the apostles are experiencing is so dramatic. He says, up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we are like the scum of the earth, like everyone's garbage. To be an apostle, the life that Paul led was a life of suffering and deprivation. And even when he was with these churches that were beloved to him, these churches that he had helped plant or that he had ministered to, he was still working as a tent maker, working to earn his own living. He didn't demand anything from them. He lived a life that was completely dedicated to the gospel, completely dedicated to God. And for that, he suffered a lot, stoned and beaten. There's another passage in Corinthians where he kind of lists out all the things that he's been through as a believer for Christ. So when you hear people telling you that as a Christian, you know, your life should be on easy street, you should be healthy and wealthy, and you should have all these different things, and there's a lot of this out there, and it tickles people's ears, to quote the New Testament, it makes people want to believe it. The truth is, that is a lie. So what Paul is letting the Corinthians know is, you've got a long ways to go. You need to spend a little more time on the theology of the cross and suffering, and spend a little more time on the theology of the cross and suffering, and start really understanding that you're not there yet. You haven't arrived yet. You have a lot of work to do, and there's a lot of problems in the body. And one of the biggest problems that he points out here is the problem of pride. And a problem with unity, a problem with divisions within the church. So I want to go over to John 17. Let me find this here. So in John 17 is Jesus in his high priestly prayer. And in the high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying, and John records this prayer. Jesus says this about to his heavenly Father, to God the Father, as he's praying. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they, meaning the believers, his disciples, are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. And then if I skip down a little bit in verse 20 to 23, Jesus says, I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. So think about what Jesus is praying there. He's praying one of his final recorded prayers. This is after the Last Supper. Jesus gives this high priestly prayer, and what he's praying for is that believers will be unified, that there won't be divisions among us. Why does he pray that? He says it himself, so that the world may know that you sent me. Pride is one of those things that as it creeps into us, it starts affecting relationships, and within the Christian body, it starts tearing things apart. It's actually like a cancer that gets into the body and starts working its way through, and people get argumentative about things, and they hold their ground, and they're defensive, and it tears the body apart. And that's what's happening with the Corinthians. What's interesting about the Corinthians is that sometimes we can read through Scripture, and I'm so guilty of this, we can read through Scripture and we can say, kind of pat them on the head, oh, you poor little Corinthians, one day you'll grow up and you'll understand all of this. Please don't do that. When you go to Scripture and you see how Paul is talking to the Corinthians, it's time to take out the mirror that the book of James talks about and say, what's going on with me? Do I have areas of pride in my life that are causing disunity or causing relationships to break down? Whether those relationships are in the body or out of the body, it's important for us to keep track of that and make sure that we're not a cause for division. So if you think about the effects of pride on the church, number one is it threatens and often destroys unity. So when you go to, you know, and I've been through this myself in all the years I grew up in the church. I gave my heart to Christ when I was 6.5 years old. I've been in church my whole life, and I've seen churches split apart. And when you get to the point of what's going on within that church, a lot of times pride is at the root of it. People don't like the preaching. They don't like something about the music. They don't like something about the children's program. They don't like something about this, that, or the other thing. And they make it a point of contention within the body. Instead of being unified and having harmony, they're making it about themselves. And then that starts tearing churches apart. And it's the saddest thing in the world, because the next point is it negatively impacts our testimony to the community. One of the things you hear about churches from the outside looking in, people that are either atheist, agnostic, or just don't believe in Christianity per se, they will tell you that Christians are hypocrites. You ever heard that before? That's one of the common ones. Why do they think that? Because they hear things, they see things, the news is reporting on things about factions within Christianity, about Christians going after each other, about infighting within the body of believers. That's what Paul is trying to put to bed here at Corinth, is these believers are negatively impacting their testimony to the world, because just as Jesus prayed, unity is one of the hallmarks of Christianity. It's one of the attractive things about Christianity. We're actually called to be salt and light. Salt so that we can give God flavor to a darkened world, light so that we can light this place up with the light of Christ. But if we're in here fighting amongst each other, that's not beneficial to the gospel. It just tears things down. And so Paul realizes what's going to happen here with Corinth. And as we continue through the letter, you're going to see this isn't the only thing they're arrogant about. They're not just following human leaders and going beyond what is written by saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. They're actually tearing down themselves from pride on other things that we'll cover as we go through the letter. So there's a lot of issues here, but pride is at the root of a lot of it. And the third point is here, it takes the focus off of Christ and the gospel. Our focus, according to what Christ told us in Matthew 28, is to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But if we're too busy worrying about whether or not we like something in a particular area of the church, or we're saying, I'm with this leader, or I'm with this leader like the Corinthians are, then that's going to cause issues in the body. And it takes the focus off of what Christ did on the cross. Because instead of our testimony now being about Christ and about his resurrection and what he's done for us on the cross, our testimony now to the world is basically, they don't like each other. You know, my friends and I like each other. Why would I want to be a part of something like that? So Paul's coming down pretty hard on the Corinthians. The second effect here is on relationships. Pride impacts our ability to hear. And when you think about the world today going on, you know, in my lifetime, now I can't say for sure when I was a little kid, I wasn't politically aware too much, but I would say our country is as divided or close to being as divided as it's ever been. We are polarized as a nation. And you've got people that are going to this side, you've got people that are going to this side. Pride is at the root of that, but how do you come together and actually have harmony? You have to be able to listen. And pride gets in the way of listening. For one thing, we start caring more about being heard than hearing others. We care more about being understood than understanding someone else. And pride is at the root of that. One other thing that came to my mind, and this is not on the slide, but pride also is at the root of defensiveness. So when you think of the racism and all the discussions happening today about racism and what's happening in the world with people being mistreated simply because of the color of their skin, a lot of that comes down to when the conversation starts, my immediate response might be, well, that's not me. I'm not a racist. I treat everyone the same. I was always raised that way. And at that point, I've kind of shut the conversation down because I've become defensive and I'm not willing to listen and hear what it's like for someone else, for a person of color, to be in this world that I've grown up in as a white person. How do we get healing? We get healing by being willing to hear. But pride kind of blocks our ears. Our focus is on making our point. That's another point here. And the third point goes with that. We become passive listeners. This is something that I am incredibly guilty of. I'm being very transparent up here today, so I may never be invited up here again. But I, when I'm listening to someone in a conversation, oftentimes what's going on in my mind is I'm formulating my response. Why? Because I want to make sure that I get my point across. I want to be heard. And so you think about where that's coming from. That's coming from a spirit of pride. That's coming from a spirit of not being willing to let others make, not being willing to really open my ears and be an active listener and really hear what they're saying, but more being interested in making my point. So pride is destructive in so many ways, and it's something we really need to guard against. So let's go through the second part of the scripture here, the last part of 1 Corinthians 4, and take a look at that. So the last part of this is Paul writes and says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children, for you may have countless instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. This is why I have sent Timothy to you. He is my dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk, but the power of those who are arrogant. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you want? Should I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So Paul, in chapter 4, what we've seen with Paul from verse 6 onward is that Paul is now taking a very direct approach with the Corinthian church. Paul loves these believers. He loves and prays for these churches. Every one of the churches that he writes his letters to, he loves them and he wants to be a father to them. He views them as his children. But he says, imitate me. So what do we know about Paul? Well, earlier in this letter, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, and he talks about if you're boasting, you should only be boasting in the Lord. Don't boast in other men. And the Corinthians have been all divided about which leader they're following and who is the best teacher and whatever else they're arguing about. Paul is basically saying, I want you to be imitators of me. And he just told them in the previous section what that means is that there may be suffering involved, suffering for the sake of Christ. And it's not about you've arrived and you're rich and you're reigning as kings. No. You're still in the place of growth, and you need to step back and realize where you really are as believers and go forward from there. So the antidote to pride is humility. And there's a couple of quotes here. John Stott said that pride is your greatest enemy and humility is your greatest friend. I think that's a pretty good quote. I think if we can have less of us and more of Christ, then this world starts becoming a different place. And for me, that's a battle. I don't know about you, but pride just seems to be at the root of it all. So much sin comes from the fact that I want to think of myself more highly than I should. And then the next quote is from Thomas A. Tarrant. And he said, if pride is an exalted sense of who we are in relation to God and others, Humility is having a realistic sense of who we are before God and others. We must not think too highly or too lowly of ourselves. Rather, we must be honest and realistic about who and what we are. I think that it all comes down to perspective. At the end of it all, we really need to understand who we are and who God is. And this world does everything it can to distort that. "You deserve a break today" was the McDonald's slogan when I was a kid. You, I. The world tells us we deserve all these things. And the reality of it is, God owns it all, and we're stewards. If we can get the perspective right, because I like that he says not too lowly, because the point isn't to think of ourselves as nothing. God values us. We're special in his sight. But God is God, and we're not. And we need to always keep that in mind. So I've got a couple of photos here to show you. The first one, I don't know if you can really see that pale blue dot or not. This is a famous photo taken on Valentine's Day, 1990. As the Voyager spacecraft was leaving the universe, it was 3.7 billion miles from Earth. And it turned around and it took one final shot of Earth. And that's a band of sunlight that's there. And one pixel wide is the Earth, the pale blue dot. So is how that became referred to. So that's the planet we're all living on that to us seems so huge and magnificent, but that's what we look like from 3.7 billion miles away. And if you bring up the next photo, the Hubble telescope was launched, and the Hubble telescope gave us some advantages because it's out beyond the atmosphere, so it doesn't have the distortion of atmosphere to worry about. So everything you're seeing on there, pretty much, is a galaxy. So we're in the Milky Way. Those are other galaxies in our universe that the Hubble telescope captured. Every one of those has thousands, millions, who knows how many, God knows, of stars and planets potentially rotating around those stars. That's what Christ created. The Bible makes it very clear that Christ was there with God the Father at the creation, and through him and to him are all things. Christ created those galaxies. And we're just one pale blue dot in one of who knows how many galaxies are in the universe. It's magnificent. What God created is unbelievable. And I don't know if you've ever taken the Myers-Briggs, but I'm a sensor. So you can be a sensor or an intuitive. Cammie would be the first one to raise her hand and say, "I'm not an intuitive." I'm a sensor. Sensors love creation. Sensors love nature. This resonates with me because of how magnificent God is and what he made. So what's my perspective of me and all of that? It kind of puts it in perspective that in reality, I'm just a small part of God's creation, but I have a role to play. But if I get that all twisted around and I try to crawl up on the throne and kick God off the throne of my heart, it's not going to go well. So I want to close with two passages. One of them is a letter from Paul, and one of them is Jesus right during the Last Supper. And I'm not going to comment on these. I'm just going to read these for you, because I think they comment on themselves based on everything Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthian believers about pride. Paul says in Philippians 2, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then from John 13, "Now when it was time for supper, the devil had already put in the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what Paul shared with the Corinthian church. And let us not miss a chance to look deep into our own hearts and see where we may need to do some hard work on pride. Where are we being arrogant? Where are we elevating ourselves? How might we be contributing to the unity of the body or disunity? And how can we fix the disunity pieces by trusting more in you? Help us to have a right perspective of who you are and who we are in relation to that. And help us to fight against the cultural currents that want to always pull us toward thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Help us to be sober-minded in that area, Father. I pray that you would be with us this week, be with those who are ill. Help us to be open to listening. Help us to have difficult conversations about disunity in our country or racial relations, conversations that may make us uncomfortable, but help us to always be humble and help us to have the mind of Christ in those conversations. And we just commit the rest of this week to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.